One of the grave problems of our day is an unwillingness to acknowledge the existence of absolute truth. And any society will collapse if it denies that truth exists. Solomon wrote this in Proverbs, "Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy truth and do not sell it." That suggests that truth is of great value. It's your most precious asset. And truth is not pliable, it's not malleable, it's not flexible. Everyone does not get to have their own truth. No one gets to make up what they believe to be true. Truth is fixed, it's rigid, it's certain, it's permanent. And just because we don't like the truth doesn't mean that we can change it. Now today we live in a culture where people fight against the truth, they deny the truth, they oppose the truth, they ignore it, but in the end they will never win. The truth will triumph. And truth rejected will eventually break a person. As far as I know, the law of gravity has won every time. You don't have to like it, but it's true. And the law of gravity doesn't care how you feel. A person can't live in opposition to truth without it being their undoing. And I think you would agree that truth today seems to be in short supply. Where can I get news that is factual? Where can I get medical advice that is factual? Where can my children receive an education based upon what is true and accurate? Sleight of hand rules the day. Now, one of the ways that the church is defined is that we are called the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the guardian and the protector of truth. We're in the truth business. And in the midst of error and deception and falsehood, the church stands for the truth. And it's the truth of the gospel of Christ that gives life. It's also a truth that must be defended. This struggle for the truth comes through in the pastoral epistles. Let me give you just a little bit of a feel for this. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, Paul refers to men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. They have depraved minds and they're deprived of the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18, speaking of Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says this about these men who have gone astray from the truth. They had once apparently adhered to the truth, believed the truth, taught the truth, supported the truth, but now they had strayed away from it. 2 Timothy 3:8, Paul describes those who oppose the truth. 2 Timothy 4:4, talking about the church at large. They will turn away their ears from the truth. So in the city of Ephesus, where Timothy pastored, there was this constant battle for the truth. Some were deprived of the truth, had gone astray from the truth, opposed to the truth, stopped their ears to the truth. And Pastor Timothy was to guard the truth. And where do we find truth? Well, truth is found in God's word, and truth is centered in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And one of the most comprehensive statements in the Bible about the coming of Jesus to this earth is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I invite you to open your Bibles there today. 1 Timothy 3:16. It's only 26 words in the language the New Testament was written in. That was Greek. In my translation, I use the New American Standard, it is 37 words. And what these words are a fragment from a hymn that was sung in the early church. We don't have the entirety of the hymn, but we have a fragment of the hymn. We have the lyrics to this hymn. We have the words of the hymn. We don't have the melody. We don't have the music of this hymn. And in this hymn, it speaks about the miracle of Christ's birth. And you'll notice that it's a hymn because If you have a newer Bible, you'll notice that it's been formatted for you to see that it's poetic in nature. It's a hymn in its structure. Now, we're not going to call this a Christmas carol, but it is a hymn about the Christ of Christmas. So let me read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Here's what Paul writes to Timothy. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now notice the very first phrase, by common confession. Some of you have the King James Version, says without controversy. Wouldn't that be nice to live in a world without controversy? That New International Version says without question. So you get the idea of what it means. It's by consent of all. That the church as a whole should agree to this. The church would say this is undisputed. This is uncontested. We would all ditto it. We would all say amen to it. And what is it that we affirm? Well, notice what it goes on to say. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, what does that mean? Well, we get a hint as to what that means at the end of that next line when it says, in the flesh. He who was revealed in the flesh. This is talking about a person. Well, who's it talking about? Well, you know, it can be none other than Christ himself. Now, let's break down that second part of that very first line. We read great. Great is the mystery of godliness. The word for great is our word mega. Mega. The people in Ephesus had a different chant. Remember when you read in Acts? What was the chant? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Remember that? But the church, the Christians in Ephesus, had a different song. Their song was, great is the mystery of godliness. The idea of great is this is supremely important. This is of greatest importance. This is significant. This is bottom line. This is bedrock. That's the idea. Now, the word mystery in the New Testament refers to something that was once hidden, but now revealed, now made plain, now made known. In the Old Testament, there were numerous references and hints and prophecies and allusions to this one called Messiah. And in the person of Jesus Christ, all those were made public to anyone, to everyone. The mystery of godliness came to full light, came to full revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. So in this hymn, we have six statements about Jesus, and we want to look at each one of those. The first is this, the incarnation of Christ. Let me read that again. He was revealed in the flesh. This is the miracle of Bethlehem. This is the reason that we celebrate Christmas, the coming in flesh of the Son of God. And this statement fits only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. This could never be said of any run-of-the-mill person. You would never say Joe was revealed in the flesh, or Ralph was revealed in the flesh, or William was revealed in the flesh. Revealed in the flesh implies pre-existence. Notice it doesn't say he was born. He was revealed in the flesh. Men have flesh. Men are flesh. But men are not revealed in the flesh. Jesus Christ is unique. This is a statement about the divinity of Jesus. That he is God. The babe in the manger was deity robed in humanity. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God revealed himself to us, and he did that in the flesh, in human flesh. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. John 6:38 says, Jesus is speaking, he says, I have come down from heaven. John 8:23, and he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. Jesus Christ was God made visible. The invisible God was visible in human flesh in Jesus Christ. The pre-existent one came down to take on humanity. Hebrews 2:14 says, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, now listen to this, he himself likewise shared in the same. He shared in having flesh and blood. Now, we don't think much of that, but that was a massive step of humility. That was a massive step of condescension for Jesus to come and take on human flesh. If you wanted to save some rats, how many of you would want to become a rat to save rats? You would go, I would never want to humiliate myself to do that. If we could, that would be a fraction of what it was like for Jesus to take on human flesh. S. Lewis Johnson. You can see where I could get mixed up on this. S. Lewis Johnson said this. I really like this. He has wedded human nature, and that wedding is permanent and eternal. Think of it. The second person of the Trinity taking to himself human nature forever. As a result of that, humanity has been brought into relationship with God as our great representative, as the last Adam who stands for all his people. He has brought them into relationship with God. Speaking of Jesus, the Apostle John in his first epistle wrote this, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. God took on human flesh. Jesus was held in the arms of his mother, Mary. He was placed in a manger. He touched and was touched by people. He held children in his arms. He spoke with people. He ate meals with people. He walked with people. He was spat on by people. He had spikes driven into his hands and his feet. He was scourged. He was crucified. And Jesus was truly God and truly man. And he took on flesh so that he might die for the sins of his people, every vile, wretched, awful, wicked word, deed, action, and thought, so that we might be cleansed, so that we might be washed, that we might be forgiven. That is an indescribable gift, is it not? Amen. Amen. That's the incarnation of Christ. Here's the next thing we see in the text, and that is the vindication of Christ. The vindication of Christ. Notice the next line. He was vindicated in the Spirit. The word vindicate means to be proved and pronounced righteous. Let me say that again. To be proved and pronounced righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, Christ knew no sin. Hebrews 7:26, it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, now listen, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Hebrews 4:15, speaking of Christ, one who has been tempted in all things as we are, now listen, yet without sin. Now here's the question, why did Jesus need to be vindicated? Why did Jesus need to be pronounced righteous? Because he was covered by or with the shame of crucifixion on a cross. He was crucified as an imposter. He was crucified as one who had falsely claimed to be Messiah. He was crucified as a blasphemer and a slanderer. Crucifixion was a criminal's death. Here's the question for a Jew. How could Messiah be crucified. Do you understand that? How could Messiah be so humiliated? The Jews believed anyone that hung on a tree was cursed by God. How could one who's hung on a tree be God? A bleeding, suffering, tortured, condemned, crucified Christ could not possibly be the Messiah. To say a crucified Messiah or a crucified Christ was a contradiction of terms. It would be like saying hot ice or cold fire. It simply can't be. But when Jesus rose from the dead, what was that? Vindication. That was vindication. Romans 1:4, Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God with power. How? Listen, by the resurrection from the dead. He was vindicated of all his critics, all his fault finders, all his detractors. When Jesus rose from the dead by the Holy Spirit, the Father was essentially saying to a world that rejected you, to a world that disdained you and condemned you, this is my verdict. You are my son that I love, I approve, I delight in everything you've done as the sin bearer. That's what God the Father was saying. Jesus was wholly different and supreme over all humanity. And he was fully vindicated by his resurrection. So that's the vindication of Christ. I want you to see next the fascination with Christ. The fascination with Christ. Look at the next line. It's very simple, but it's this. Seen by angels. Or the word could be visited, observed, or to be attended by angels. The Bible tells us that the angels have a fascination, a great interest in the redeeming work of our Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in a section that the theme is about salvation, it says this, things, that is, the work of salvation, the work of redemption, things into which angels long to look. They long to know more and understand salvation. We see angels at key moments in Jesus' earthly ministry. Angels foretold his birth. Angels sang about his birth. Angels strengthened Jesus in his temptation. Angels consoled Jesus in Gethsemane. Angels were present at the empty tomb. Angels announced the resurrection. Angels were at the ascension with Jesus. Angels proclaimed his second coming. Do you understand that angels have a keen interest in Christ? They long to look. They have more interest than many Christians do in the work of salvation, in the person of Christ. Angels are never casual about Jesus. You and I are. Angels are never indifferent to Jesus. You and I are. Angels are never bored with Jesus. Unfortunately, you and I are at times. You know, too often, Christians are fascinated by the wrong things. Christians are fascinated by the activity of demons. You know any Christians? I mean, they find a demon under every rock. They blame demons for their flat tires. They pray to bind demons. Christians would do well to learn from the angels. What do the angels do? Well, Revelation 5 tells us, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, here's what angels do. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Angels never tire of the work of Jesus Christ. And we could learn more from them. So we see the fascination with Christ by the angels. Here's the next thing we see, the proclamation about Christ. The proclamation about Christ. Notice this, proclaimed among the nations. Now I want you to notice carefully, the gospel is for the nations. This goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 12, God told Abraham, in you, all the families, all the nations of the world, of the earth, will be blessed. Jesus told his disciples, go into the world and preach the gospels, the gospel to all creation. And in the book of Acts, it begins with the gospel being preached in Jerusalem. And by the end of the book, the gospel has been preached in Syria, Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, Italy, Ethiopia. And we know that Paul had a desire to go to Spain. See, the gospel is not for just a few select groups, but it's for all people. That's why you and I are here today. Because the gospel came to us. What a marvel that the gospel of Christ reaches to every group, every ethnicity, to the furthest corners of the earth. And the task of reaching the nations is far from complete. The world is still the mission field. I had lunch with this week with a missionary that I plan on inviting to come. And he's a Bible translator, and he wants to translate the Bible into language that is not in writing. Imagine that. There's still places in the world where they don't have the Bible in their language. There's still places where people haven't heard the gospel. The gospel is for all people. And how does God get the work of the gospel to the peoples of the world done or spread? 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God is entreating through us, we beg you therefore of Christ, be reconciled to God. God is still using his church, using you and me to make the gospel known to the world. So that's the proclamation about Christ. Here's the next thing I want you to see from this hymn, and that is the salvation through Christ. Notice it says this, believed, he was believed on in the world. Now that's a remarkable statement, I think, in the face of man's hostility towards God, the wretchedness of man, that man loves spiritual darkness, that man's heart is desperately wicked. Think of this. This is a marvelous statement because man, what are we reading in Ephesians 2, is dead in his sins. How can a dead man respond to anything? That man is in bondage to sin. But it says that when men hear about Christ, they believe on him. Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Colossians 1:21 and 22 says, you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. What does the gospel say to you and me? Here's what the gospel says. Here's the message. You're a sinner. You're spiritually dead. You're weak. You're without strength. You're ungodly. Now, how in the world are we going to respond? Well, he has to do the work. And here's what the Bible says. You must be born again. Let me ask you a question. What did you contribute to your physical birth, to your first birth? Nothing. What do you contribute to your spiritual birth? Nothing. You must be born again. It is a work of God by his power and grace and mercy. The verse starts with, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of salvation through Jesus Christ? That God, now here it is, God, by the work of his Holy Spirit, makes the unwilling sinner willing. Isn't that grace? Isn't that mercy? We would have never sought him out, but he sought after us. By grace, a person is brought from rebellion and unwillingness to the willingness to trust in Jesus Christ. And today, I want to say to you today from this pulpit, God is still calling sinners to salvation through his Son. Maybe today he's calling you to salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, the results may seem small to us. We may want to see more results. But it's clear that those results are pleasing to him. Not everyone who hears believes. That's the parable of the sower. You just go out and sow. But not all the seed that gets sown is going to bear fruit. Some does. Jesus said this, there are few who find it. Few find salvation. But some will believe. And until the end of time, Jesus is saving from every nation, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues. What's the message of Christmas? It's this: she will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus. Say it with me, you know it. For he will save his people from their sins. Remember that next Sunday morning when you start to open your gifts. The gifts are wonderful, they're great. But the reason for the day is he came for a purpose, that he might save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Now, one final line in the hymn, and that is this: the exaltation of Christ. He was taken up in glory. After Christ's resurrection, he remained on the earth for 40 days. Luke writes this: to these, that is the followers of Christ, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. So no doubt in their minds, this was not a phantom. This was Jesus Christ standing before them in human flesh, in his resurrected body. They could see the scars. They could see the print of the nail in his hands and feet. But on the 40th day, Jesus did something with his disciples. He led them out of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, past the Garden of Gethsemane, up to the Mount of Olives. And he spoke with them there for a while, and then this is what Luke records in Acts. He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. There's the angels, attendant at his ascension. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." The last thing they saw were the nail prints in Christ's feet. And Jesus ascended into heaven, taking his seat where? At the right hand of God. If you want to read about that this afternoon, go home and read Psalm 24. That is the coronation. That is the record of that event. Now, here's what that means for you as a Christian. You have access to the Father by virtue of Jesus who is in glory. Think of it. You and I can be heard by God himself and are heard by God himself. We can't get in to have an audience with the president. We can't get in to have an audience with the governor. You and I probably can't get in to have the audience with the mayor. But you know who we can have an audience with anytime? With God. Jesus has returned to heaven, and we can come to him whenever we like. We can stay as long as we like, and we can tell him whatever we like. What a gift. What a gift. That a way has been opened for us to the Father. Let me say this today. Let this hymn be your song today. Let this hymn be your song tomorrow. Let this hymn be your song all your days. You know, Merry Christmas ultimately isn't about presents and tradition and family and goodwill. As I said earlier, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I just want to ask, do you know him in a saving way? Not do you know about him, not do you know about him as a historical figure, but have you turned from your sin and turned to Christ as your only Savior? I trust that you have. And if you have, make 1 Timothy 3:16 your song. Get, because it has a wonderful, wonderful message. Let's pray together. Lord, what a privilege today to open up your word and to be reminded about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As we said last Sunday night, he is the bottom line of Christmas. He is what it is all about, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we are so thankful that you had devised that plan from eternity past, and that Jesus Christ was obedient to the Father, and he left the splendor and the glory and the continual praise and adoration of the angels that he had known from all of eternity to come to earth and to suffer and to be humiliated and to be crucified, but not to remain in that grave, but Lord, to rise again victorious and to vindicate himself so that we would know that he is the one and only true Savior. And I would pray that if any do not know you, that they would trust you today. And I pray for those of us who do know you, that our hearts would be full of thanks and gratitude for the wonderful, indescribable gift of salvation that you've given to us that was made possible through the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this opportunity as a church family. Thank you that we were able to sing glorious songs to your praise and glory today. Thank you that we were able to hear the voices of children bring praise to you. May we be carried along by your word this week. And if you tarry your coming and you grant us life, may we come back to give praise to you on Christmas morning. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, this is the final benediction. Now the God of peace provide you with everything you need in order to do his will, and may he, through Jesus Christ, do in us what pleases him. Amen. You are dismissed.